My name is Thomas Gardner. It's my joy and privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood and to lead us in our time now as we study God's Word. We always want to keep His Word central in our worship service, and so we've sung things that reflect His Word. We've read His Word. We've prayed in accordance with His Word, and now we want to be faithful to study His Word. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. But before we do this, I want to mention some things here, just kind of by way of introduction. We're going to be talking about the Old Testament prophetic office. And so if you haven't gotten an outline in the back there, you can certainly let those guys in the back know, and they'll get you one. It'll be helpful to go along with what we're going to be speaking about this morning. But one of the things associated with the Old Testament prophetic office is the ability to speak with authority. To speak with authority. And you know, I could ask you, what are things that give someone in your mind the ability to speak with authority? Maybe you would think of their expertise in a field. You know, if a doctor tells you something about your health, you should listen to that doctor. You should recognize that position of authority that they have based on their years of study, and you should take that counsel. Maybe you should double check it with another doctor first, but you should take that counsel because of a letter or a level of expertise that they have. Or maybe there is authority associated with a position in an organization. If you work for a company or you work in a place where you have someone in authority over you, when they speak to you about doing something or how to do something, you should listen to that. You should obey it. You should hear that voice of authority and act accordingly, or there can be consequences for those things. But when I was thinking about all of these different levels of authority, my mind was drawn to something I heard my boys talking about a couple of weeks ago. And my boys are in a unique position in that they go to a school where their mom is a teacher. Now, some of you maybe experienced this, working in a place where, or going to school in a place where one of your parents was a teacher. But my boys have my wife as a teacher in music class. And so her position of authority is that of teacher. The organization has given her this position of authority as a music teacher. And so they were talking about how sometimes in music class, they'll be sitting there and my wife will correct the class and try to calm them down. Maybe it's when they first come into the room or something. And they'll admit that they'll hear her sometimes, but maybe they'll just kind of keep talking. But then every now and then what'll happen is they'll get the dreaded three-name call. Like, my name is Thomas Yates Gardner. I remember my mom, Thomas Yates Gardner. And so my wife can speak to those boys from a position of teacher. She's an authority as a teacher. But one of my sons was saying every now and then he gets the three-name call and he realizes now it's time to be quiet. Why? She just invoked mom authority, right? Not just teacher authority, mom authority. And that authority is based on relationship. And it's an authority that's deeper even than her role as a teacher, because God, in His sovereign mercy to my children, has allowed them to be born in a family where they have parents who are over them in authority. And so there is an authority present in being a parent that is an authority that's derived from God. It originates in a place beyond this world. And I know God establishes lower authorities like schools and things like that, and we should recognize those authorities for what they are. But what I'm trying to get across to you is that there is something about someone speaking with authority. And that's what we're going to be looking at with the Old Testament prophetic office. It's so important that we see this. And just to illustrate this, I'm going to pray first, but I want to read from Matthew 7. Let me pray first, and then we'll read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 29. Father, I do thank You that we can be together this morning to study Your Word. Father, as we think about the Old Testament prophetic office, and then we think about the prophetic ministry that Jesus has now in our own lives, Lord, I have to recognize, Lord, that I am prone to verbally recognize Your authority, but then to ignore it in private life. Our hearts, Lord, are prone to avoid seeing You for the authority that You are. Father, thank You that You have not abandoned us, that Your Son Jesus came and sought us, and that through His Word He speaks to us with authority. First, that He might point out the areas of sin in our life, but next, that He might proclaim good news to us, to comfort us. So, Father, as we come to your word, we're a people that need to both be afflicted and comforted. And so, Father, as only your word can do, would you do that for each of us as individuals, for us as a church? Would you be so merciful to speak your word to us with authority this morning? And Father, I pray that we would be a soft people who receive your word. And we ask all this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to go back and look at a lot of Old Testament texts, but I just want to show you from the life and ministry of Jesus the significance of speaking with authority from this little passage in Matthew 7. To give you the context, Jesus has been speaking. This has been the Sermon on the Mount. And he's been saying things like, you've heard it said this, but I say to you. And so I think a lot of times we picture the Sermon on the Mount as him sitting and speaking to these people, a large crowd. And I think that's a good thing for us to have in mind. But even in how he's saying and what he's saying, they recognize something is distinct here. So let's take a look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is a little example that you see in the scriptures, in the Gospels, I should say, of Jesus during his earthly ministry exercising a prophetic role, speaking with authority. And all of this, what he's doing here and in other places where he authoritatively proclaims the word of the Lord to the people of God, what he's doing is he is demonstrating to them something about who he is, something about his person, and something about his work. Now, we, being on the other side of the cross, know the fullness of what he came to do in his prophetic ministry. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 talks about how Jesus is the full and complete revelation from God. But all of this has its roots in the Old Testament. And so I mention this to you just so we can kind of have these things in our minds, that this is where the trajectory of Scripture is going. But I want us this morning to come back into the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament prophetic office. We've spoken in the previous weeks about how really all the way from Genesis 1 and 2, there is a pattern of a prophetic, priestly, and kingly role for mankind. We saw it in Genesis 1 and 2, the way God speaks and instructs man, the man and the woman in the garden. And then we saw last week how Israel as like a corporate body actually had a prophetic, priestly, and kingly role as an entire group. But what you see in Israel and as the Old Testament unfolds is that the office, this kind of office that was united with Adam, prophet, priest, and king, begins to be divided. And it's divided in Israel for the purpose of the leading and structuring of that nation. But it's very interesting that when you read the Old Testament, you see, we saw this in Genesis, but even as you get into Old Testament where you're looking at the history of Israel, you see individuals who kind of take on all three of these roles. Maybe not officially, but you see it. It's very interesting. You see people like Samuel, who's a prophet, but also has a priestly role. He's also a priest, and yet he's a leader of God's people in some ways like a king. You see it with David. That David is a king, obviously, but he's prophetic in the sense that he writes so much Scripture. So you begin to see that even when this office is divided in the Old Testament, and we can speak of the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king, there's still something inherent within the storyline of Scripture that's showing us these things actually belong back together. And they belong back together in a specific individual who is going to lead the people of God. And so it's this foreshadowing, these things that you see, these kind of little nuggets that are placed throughout the Old Testament storyline that are leading us and pointing us in a certain direction. But our focus this morning is not to see them all brought back together. It's to key in on one in particular, and that being the Old Testament prophetic office. And so let me just start off kind of by way of introduction here in this section to say some things about prophecy, okay? Because when we hear prophecy, I know for me, when I hear prophecy, I tend to think about the idea of future, okay? And that's a very important aspect of prophecy. When you go and you read the Old Testament, you see that there is a major forward focus in the things that the prophets say. But what happens, I think, in our minds is that we begin to think of prophecy somewhat in terms of prediction. That a prophet's role was to predict what was going to happen. And the reason why I think that's maybe some dangerous imagery is because when we think about prediction, a lot of times we're thinking about the idea of maybe looking ahead or trying to see what's going to happen when we don't know what's in the middle. And I want us to think about prophecy, biblical prophecy, in a different way. I've given you a little note there. We tend to think of prophecy more, to think of prophecy more in terms of promise than in terms of prediction. In terms of promise, more so than in terms of prediction. And I'm parsing words a little bit with this, because prediction and prophecy and promise, there can be some overlap there, but prediction is the idea that it's far off and it's going to be like that, but maybe we don't know what's in the middle. Promise carries the idea of, I'm going to do that thing and I'm going to make sure that it happens in the midst of all these other things. That all these things in the middle that you can't see or that you may not understand are all part of what I'm in control of, leading to the fulfillment of it. So I want us to think of Old Testament prophecy in terms of promise. And I've given you some characteristics there of an Old Testament prophet. I'm not going to read them for you. I just put them there so that you can take a look at them. You can check out those verses as well. But I want you thinking through what a prophet does is he comes and he is going to speak about the promises of God. He's not just going to predict the things that God has said he's going to do. It's more than that. It's connected with the sovereignty of God to actually fully accomplish all the things necessary to fulfill his word and complete it. So when we think of what does a prophet do, I want you to think of him in terms of his primary task is one of proclamation. The primary task of the prophet is proclamation. And I just realized that all those start with P. I didn't mean to do that. You know, sometimes that just happens and the preacher just high-fives the Lord when you just get alliteration and you didn't mean to. Okay? The primary task of the prophet is to proclaim the word of the Lord. And what the word of the Lord is, they are his promises. They are the things that he has absolutely said are true and that he himself will do. And so this is kind of what I want us thinking about. Who is a prophet? What is a prophet? What is he doing? And I want you to think of this definition for prophecy. I've just given you a little definition. Okay, you could look in systematic theologies and find various definitions for prophecy. This is helpful to me. I want you to think of prophecy as the word of God, spoken or written. You could even put the word acted in there because you see prophets acting out the word of the Lord. But the word of God spoken or written by a prophet to those for whom it was intended so that they might know the promises of God and respond accordingly. Let me just read it one more time. The word of God spoken or written by a prophet to those for whom it was intended so that they might know the promises of God and respond accordingly. Basically, what I'm saying is this. A prophet receives the word of the Lord, speaks it to the people that God commands him to go and speak it to, with the purpose that they will respond to it. Now, what's interesting is that you see things, you'll see prophecies in places like Isaiah, where Isaiah is speaking to Israel, but he's proclaiming these oracles of judgment on other nations. Sometimes other nations will be the subject of these oracles and proclamations. It's interesting when you think about that, because sometimes I tend to think, you know, well, God's word is coming, and he's saying that he's going to judge Babylon, and well, how does Babylon know about these things? You know, is there a way that they can know about these things? But it's interesting, we actually have a biblical example of the word of the Lord being proclaimed even to a pagan nation. And so the idea is, well, if Babylon could have encountered these oracles, which they would have through people like Daniel, could they have repented? Well, we have an example in Scripture of Jonah, the worst prophet ever, going to Nineveh and just basically saying, you're all going to die. In like 40 days, you're all going to die. And what do? They repent in sackcloth and ashes, and the Lord relents of judgment upon them. So the word of the Lord is for people so that they might respond. They might respond. This is a key concept for us to be thinking about this morning, is that the word of the Lord demands a response. The word of the Lord demands a response. Now, when we think of prophecy in the Old Testament, Moses is the key figure in understanding Old Testament prophecy and even the role of an Old Testament prophet. So theologians will refer to him sometimes as what we call the fountainhead of prophecy. He's the beginning of what we would say is the Old Testament prophetic office. And he is this for two reasons. One, because he embodies it in what he does, in the way that he receives the word of the Lord and speaks it to Israel. But the second reason is because he actually gives the clearest instruction in the Old Testament about prophecy and about the prophetic office. And I've given you the text there. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. I want to read this, and as I'm reading this, take your pen or your pencil, and I want you to just highlight things that you see in here, the instruction, key stuff that you see as I read this passage. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. This is Moses as he's approaching his death. He's going to be leaving them. And so he's giving them this instruction. It says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Let's make four observations from this passage, things that jump out. The first is that God will raise up prophets from among the people. They would have understood this, that there is going to be prophets who come like Moses from within Israel, and they're going to serve a role similar to what Moses did, speaking the word of the Lord to the people. Sometimes in a forward-looking, predictive type way, sometimes in a corrective way. That's what we'll see as we get further into the prophets. But this is going to be, they would have understood this as God. Now that Moses is being taken away, Moses is saying that God will continue this office that he's established in Moses. Second kind of observation here, the words of the prophet are not ultimately his own. They are the words of God. That is a key thing that we see here, and it jumps out at you when he says, "And whoever will, or he will, I will put my words in his mouth." This is verse 18, the second part. "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him." This word does not originate with the prophet. And so the authority of his words are not based on the prophet's own authority. They're based on the authority of God, with whom these words originate. So this gives the prophetic word power. It gives it authority. The third thing, the people are accountable to God to respond properly to the words of the prophet. Look at verse 19. "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Do you see that God is saying here that if the prophet comes and does speak in his name, then it is up to the people to respond as if God himself had spoken it to them. The prophet is in this position of, he's a mediator. He stands between them and God. And if you see why that is, if you recall, it's because of what happened in Exodus 19, where God spoke directly to them and they were terrified. They were afraid. And they said to Moses, "You go and speak to the Lord so that we don't have to hear his voice, so that we don't see the fire and all of these things that terrified them." And so the prophet has this kind of role as mediator where he speaks God's word to the people. And this is really important because one of the main things that people get upset about or will be angry about when they push back against and reject Christianity and things like this is they'll say, "But you people are all messed up. You're supposed to be, you know, the people of God or whatever. You're supposed to be holy people and you sin. And, you know, I was in a church and people hurt me." Those are, of course, terrible things. There is no excuse for a Christian's sin. But when we speak to people, and when we speak to people from the Word of God, if they reject the Word of God, if they say, "Well, I reject the Word of God because of you," that's not an excuse for them. Do you see that that's not an excuse here? What if they look at Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's been doing all these weird things, like laying outside? Or if you read Isaiah, he's been walking around naked. He does strange, weird things. "I do not want to have anything to do with this person or what this person says. I reject this." That does not go over with God. Because the prophet speaks the word of the Lord. And if it's the word of the Lord that is truly being spoken, to reject the word of the Lord because of the person of the prophet is an illegitimate thing to do. It does not excuse you. And so, friends, how many times have we been guilty of rejecting the word of the Lord because of maybe the person that we heard it from? Now, I'm not saying that we need to condone the sin of other believers. We certainly do not. Jesus does not condone the sin of his people. But the truth of God's word is not ultimately and completely, it's not in a final and complete way affected by the prophet, the one who speaks it. We need to be reminded of that. I need to be reminded of that because I'm tempted to only seek out certain people that I approve of to hear from, rather than trying to hear what is the clear, real word of the Lord, what is real, what is in line with the Scriptures. So the people are held accountable to respond to the words of the prophet because the words of the prophet are the word of God. And then finally, there's a warning. There's a warning that false prophets will arise. False prophets will arise. This is a warning that's repeated in the New Testament. It's something that we need to be aware of, that there are people who will claim to speak for God and then will say things or will slightly alter things that ultimately undermine the Word of God. Instead of clearly bringing the Word of God to the people of God, they will alter the Word of God. I saw this week on social media a guy who was a former pastor. Pastor, I read some of his books in kind of the mid-2000s, and in those works, there were some good, legitimate things that he said, some questions that he asked that I thought were good, legitimate things, but there were traces of things. And I was young and immature and brash, and so I wanted to not maybe focus on some of the issues that were in the book. I was appreciating some of the fresh perspectives he had on things. And I'm looking on Facebook. Years ago, he ended up leaving the church where he was a pastor. In many ways, he is abandoned the faith, I would say. But he's on social media this week. He's telling Oprah that Christians really need to move on from really building their lives around things that are 2,000 years old. We need some new perspectives on things, and we need to enlighten ourselves. Just shaking my head. False prophet, pastor, big church. We have to be really, really careful to test things through the grid of Scripture. Because even those of us who have been in the church a long time and know Scripture, we ourselves can be deceived. A lot of times by personality, a lot of times by new ways of thinking about things. It's not bad to think of a new perspective on something as long as it's still filtered through Scripture and it's still in accordance with Scripture. false prophets will arise among them, and they're instructed about this, to be warned about it. Key thing in all of this, important observation for us, God communicates his word to his people in order that they might respond, what I said earlier, in order that they might respond. This is another big idea from this morning, friends, is that the word of God elicits a response. From every single person that encounters it, it elicits a response. There's a response that it demands. And so to dismiss or ignore it is one of the responses. To dismiss it simply, or to just not care about it, falls into one of the categories of response. It's the category of rejecting it. And for us, for some of you kids who are younger, some of us who are raised in the church, it's so hard because you've heard all this. You have been to Sunday school. You've been to Vacation Bible School. You've been in church a lot of times for a lot of your life. And so you can progressively, slowly harden yourself against the word of the Lord, not receive it. We need to be people who hear the word of the Lord and respond to it, not with even just quiet rejection, but hearing it and responding in faith, trust, believing that what it says about me is true, that what it says about God is true, that what it says about the world is true, and then living in light of that. The two responses to the word of the Lord are to receive it and to reject it. To receive it and to reject it. And so when we're thinking about the prophet and the message of the prophet, his message is going to elicit a response from people. It will. And that can be discouraging to us because we feel, at least if you're like me, you see people just kind of dismiss things. Maybe they're not like angry against it. Maybe they're not, you know, railing against it. They just don't care. And that can be sometimes more frustrating than the person who's angry against it. But that is part of the same response that the angry side is. It's the rejecting of the word of the Lord. Now, I want to give you kind of a case study in this. What is a prophet? What does he do? What kind of person is he? And I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 6 to do that. So please open in your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to see the call of Isaiah. It's very interesting with several of the prophets, in particular, the major prophets, Isaiah, you see it with Jeremiah, you see it with Ezekiel. There's what we call a call narrative. Okay, it's a part of it that's more story-based that explains how this guy became a prophet. Jeremiah's is much shorter than Ezekiel and Isaiah's. Isaiah's and Ezekiel's are very similar in some ways. Isaiah's call narrative does not come at the beginning of Isaiah. It comes in chapter 6. Okay, so he begins his book with talking about the oracles and prophecy, and then when he gets to chapter 6, that's when he tells us about how he was called as a prophet. So let me read Isaiah's call narrative. It's verse 1 through 13. Actually, I'm just going to key in on the first part right now. Let's just read 1 through 7, and then we'll make some comments about this. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is again Isaiah 6, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Let's make some observations here. The first thing you see is that Isaiah is called in the form of a vision. In some places, you just see it just as the word of the Lord came to the prophet such and such. The way the word of the Lord comes initially to Isaiah is in the form of this vision that he sees. Now, it's interesting if you try to kind of unpack what's in this vision. It says that he sees the Lord seated upon a throne, and his robe fills the train of his robe fills the temple. It's interesting there. Is this the idea of the heavenly temple? Is this the temple in Jerusalem? We don't really know, because for the Old Testament mindset, the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God's throne would be. It's where his presence was. The imagery of the ark and the mercy seat and all these things, this was the place of God's rest. This is where he was among his people. So it's possible that Isaiah is seeing this in the actual temple. It's also possible that he's seeing a very heavenly vision. Maybe it's not an earthly place where he's seeing this. But what's unmistakably clear here is that what he sees is the authority of God. That he sees God in his glory, but in particular, he sees the kingly attribute of God in his authority. The image, the train of the robe filling the temple. I know some of you back in the 80s watched, you know, when Princess Diana and Prince Charles got married, and that was a big deal and all that stuff. And then some of you younger ladies, or some of you who really loved that one in the 80s, watched it again when William and, what's her name, Kate, when they got married. Okay, whenever you see the royal stuff and they break out the big old long robe that's behind them, okay, that's the imagery that's here. It's royalty. It's God's position of authority. And so this is what he sees. This is the first thing that you see in the vision, is that God is a God of authority. He's in charge. He rules. He reigns. The image of a throne that's there. What's interesting to me, though, is the second kind of major observation I see is that the prophet is there seeing this. He's passive in this, right? Is he active doing anything? No, he's seeing what's happening. He's hearing. What's interesting is that the word of the Lord is actually proclaimed first to the prophet himself. Now, it doesn't say that the angelic beings are speaking it directly to the prophet, but they speak it in his presence. He hears it, and he understands what it means. The word of the Lord is first spoken to the prophet. The prophet isn't just somewhere and God says, hey, go tell my people this stuff. No, no, no. The word of the Lord affects the prophet before it should affect anybody else. And so you see that he hears these beings and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In Hebrew, that's the way you heavily emphasize something, is by saying it three times. Repetition. It emphasizes a characteristic. And in the presence of God, the characteristic that is spoken of is holiness. That he is without sin, that he is completely other and different. And I want you to see how this affects the prophet. Look at this. In light of who God was and his holiness, the prophet is affected by the word of the Lord. Don't divorce the idea of a vision from the word of the Lord. It's connected. This is the word of the Lord that the prophet is hearing and experiencing. And the word of the Lord affects a response in the prophet. In particular, the prophet sees who he is in light of who God is. And the prophet is floored by the holiness of God. His words are amazing. He says, woe to me. Now, that's just like a silly phrase that is in like old books to us. Woe is me. In Old Testament language, woe is the idea of cursing. Cursed am I. I am overwhelmed by this. I am to be destroyed by this. This is the seriousness of what the prophet sees in light of who God is and in light of who he is. Friends, we live in a world that is constantly telling us how great and wonderful we are. And it's trying to tell us that we need to improve self-esteem and things like this. And I'm not against certain aspects of that. Of course, we are people. We need words of affirmation. We need people to encourage us. That's what the body of Christ is for. But what happens is those things seep down into our minds and hearts, and we begin to genuinely believe that that's who we are and that we deserve to be affirmed in those ways, simply just because of who we are. That is not the experience of Isaiah in this situation. He says he is lost. He is lost because he himself is a man of unclean lips, and because he dwells amongst a people of unclean lips, and because he has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is fully aware of his own sin. He is fully aware of the sins of the people that he lives and ministers amongst. And he is overcome. He's despairing at this point. So the prophet, when we think about a prophet, we don't need to just think of some holy kid who did well in Sunday school and so God chose him because he's better than everybody else. The prophet himself has to be affected by the word of the Lord. He has to recognize the authority of who God is. He has to recognize his own sin. And we see all this with Isaiah. But then you look at this. This is so wonderful. I love this so much because I'll beat up on myself. I'm one of those people. I'll kind of beat up on myself. Look at what happens then. So the prophet, he recognizes his own sin and limitation, but then good news is proclaimed to the prophet. You see the action that's taken, the angelic being takes the stone from the altar, probably representing God's holiness, touches the lips, touches his mouth. Remember, he specifically said he has unclean lips. And so there's imagery there that holiness is brought to this man who's undeserving in many ways. And yet you see what he's doing. I mean, he has responded properly to the word of the Lord. And then God's response is to offer forgiveness, to grant holiness to someone who, by his own admission, is unholy. Good news is proclaimed to the prophet. And then it's at this point that you get Isaiah's commission. This is just his testimony, really, at this point. This is not his mission up until this point. But in light of knowing who he is and knowing what God has now done for him, you see what happens in the following verses. Let me read verses 8 through 13. This is about the mission of the prophet. Because everything up to this point has been just God and Isaiah. Now, God is going to speak to Isaiah and tell Isaiah what he wants him to do. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" I want you to see right here that this is Isaiah believing what God has said. Believing what God has said. I know that there are people in here that struggle with their own inadequacies, their own sin. And you struggle sometimes probably to believe what God says is true of you. That if you really have put your faith and trust in Jesus, that he sees you the way he sees your son. That you are blameless before him, forgiven of your sin, useful to him for his purposes. But I need you to see this in Isaiah right here in the text. Isaiah has just admitted that he is inadequate to be used by God. In fact, what he's worthy of is God's judgment. And yet immediately, based on God declaring him holy, declaring his sins forgiven, when God says, "Who will go?" Isaiah says, "I will go." He's walking in faith. He is living out in his experience what is true of his position. He's walking in it. And so you see, he says, "Here I am, send me." And this is where it gets really hard, because it seems like God's probably got this wonderful mission for Isaiah. This is a good man. Look at how he's available now to be used. And what does God say? Verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people." So this is the mission of the prophet. "Go and speak my word to the people." So what's the content of what he's going to speak? "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." That's not a mission I want to sign up for. I'm imagining that at least partially Isaiah was like, "Well, I wasn't expecting that." And then look what the Lord says, or look what Isaiah says. He says, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. The Lord removes the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump," or your translation may say the holy offspring is the stump. This passage sums up so much that is beautiful and just really, really hard and complex about the Christian faith. It's like it sandwiches these things together. You've got this almost clear picture of what the gospel is and how we're to respond in faith, to understand our need for someone to gift or grant to us holiness. But then to look and see that what the word of the Lord affects is not always the same thing that it affects in Isaiah. It affects other things. What will be the effects then of the proclamation of Isaiah's word of the Lord? Two things I want to point out. The first thing that it affects is judgment. Isaiah going and speaking the word of the Lord, and you can go and you can read it. It's not like he's just walking around all the time saying, you're all going to die, you're all sinful, everything's going to burn, you're all going to die. That's not the exclusive message that he has. He's going to talk about God's grace. He's going to talk about the servant of the Lord who is going to come. But the effect of the word of the Lord going out is that people are going to hear it, and a lot of them are going to reject it. Whether they're rejecting the prophet, the man himself, they're still rejecting the word of the Lord. They are refusing, they refuse to trust that this is the word of the Lord. They don't see it as a promise from God that it will take place. They don't see it as an accurate diagnosis of who they really are. They reject it. They're better than what Isaiah says about them. They reject the word of the Lord. You see, I mean, just the imagery there, the heart dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind. It's just Isaiah going and proclaiming the word of the Lord, and the response of the people is going to be this. The more they hear God's grace, the more they hear about what's in store and ahead, the more they reject it. The word of the Lord has an effect. So it can affect judgment on them. And so this is God's judgment on them actually in the present. The fact that they hear this and reject it, it's God's judgment on them. He's given them the word of the Lord, and they've hardened themselves against it. They're rejecting it. But it's securing the future judgment that he promises, right? Because he says, they're not going to listen to you, and I'm going to judge them. And so when Isaiah goes and proclaims the word to them and they reject it, it's guaranteeing that what God has said is true, that his promises will come true. The second thing, though, that it affects is blessing. It affects blessing for a small group. That's the promise here. The last little verse that's there, the holy seed is its stump. There's going to be a remnant of people in Israel who hear the word of Isaiah and respond to it in faith. Most people are going to reject it. But there's going to be a small group of people who respond in faith. But I need you to see that it's the word of the Lord that has affected these two responses. It's gone out. Some have hardened themselves and rejected. Some have softened themselves and received. They have believed that what God has said is true. That God's condemnation of their idolatry is accurate. They are an idolatrous people. But that he is the God of their fathers who has made these covenant promises to them that he will keep. And they respond in faith. And I'm just giving you this note there. Again, I want you to see that the content of Isaiah's message is amazing. The first half of it does deal a lot with judgment. But even within that, there's the promise of restoration. There's the promise of the Davidic king who's going to come and lead the people in righteousness and justice. You see that in Isaiah chapter 11. But then when you get to, in particular, to the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 66, so much of it is focused on what God is going to do for Israel through the servant of the Lord. It's a very hopeful message. So we need to get out of our mind that the prophets are these, you know, doomsday people who are just proclaiming terrible news and telling the people that they're horrible and idolatrous. They do those things, but interspersed within that is good news. They proclaim good news, and the people reject good news. We've got to see that when I read these passages, a lot of times I'm thinking, these are poor, innocent people. And this message is coming, and it's going to harden them. They're going to harden themselves against it, these poor people. Why doesn't God just make them all believe? He's proclaiming good news to them. When you go and look and see the things that he's talking about, he's talking about the promise that God, the coming of the Lord in Isaiah 40. He's talking about a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65 through 66. And that's what they're rejecting. They're not just rejecting oracles of judgment. They're rejecting the good news that's come to them. It's a terrible thing that they're doing. And so they stand justly and rightly condemned before a holy God because they have not done as Isaiah did. They have not recognized their sin in accordance with the word of the Lord and responded in faith and trust, calling out that I've been no hope, waiting for God to rescue them as he does with Isaiah. So I want you to see that this is what an Old Testament prophet was like. Isaiah is this wonderful example of this. He himself is affected by the word of the Lord. He's affected rightly, and he responds in faith. He himself has good news proclaimed to him so that he can respond in faith and trust, so that he can be useful to God. And then what is his mission? His mission is to go and, in a sense, do what happens to him in the first part of Isaiah 6. To proclaim the word of the Lord, to proclaim good news, with the goal that, as God says here, that what's going to happen is that word is going to elicit a response. Many are going to reject, but some are going to believe and respond in faith. Beautiful thing here. And when you see the prophets, their lives are so amazing. Their faith and trust in the Lord to walk through such difficult circumstances is amazing. And yet, as you look in the prophets and as you're reading the things they're saying, they're looking somewhere else. They don't see what they're saying as the final word on things. They're longing for, they're anticipating, they're seeing a vision of something that's ahead. In particular, they're seeing a vision of someone who is ahead. There's the need, in a sense, of a greater prophet, a better prophet. Because by his own admission, men like Isaiah are sinful people. Men like Moses are very limited people. When God comes to Moses and tells him what he wants him to do, he says, "You've got the wrong guy. I don't speak well. I'm limited." They're also limited because they die, right? Moses, he's the greatest example of a prophet, and he really only serves in that capacity for a limited period of time. We need a prophet who can speak clearly. I was thinking about this in light of a Bible study we did a couple weeks ago in our men's Bible study. We were looking at John 17, and in John 17, Jesus prays. He's praying for the disciples, and he prays that the Father would show them his glory. Now, if you remember, what does Moses do? Moses is a prophetic. He's the kind of mediator guy for Israel. He doesn't pray, "Lord, show Israel your glory." He says, "Show me your glory." And Moses does see the glory of God, and Israel does in a way, but they see it reflected in Moses' face. Jesus is going to be a better prophet because he's going to open up the way to God. He is the mediator, not who just stands between us and God, but who brings us up into the presence of God. He doesn't keep us far away. He brings us into God's presence. So there is the need of a greater prophet. Jesus is the greater prophet. I've given you the verse there from Isaiah, from Acts chapter 3. We don't have time to go look at it, but in Acts 3, Peter is preaching in the temple, and he actually goes and he quotes from Deuteronomy 18 that we read earlier and says, the prophet that Moses was talking about, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. He puts that one-to-one connection. And so that what that means then is that all those other prophets, they were pointing to Jesus too. Their message, it's anticipating Christ. It's anticipating who he is. Now, let me try to bring this home for us. Because I want us to see the prophetic role of Christ is so vitally important to us right now, sitting here in this room. He is not a prophet who is far off. He is a prophet who is with us, who speaks the word of the Lord to us. The thing I want you to think about right here, I've given you this note, it says this. It says, Christ is the living word of God who is revealed in and speaks through the written word of God. How do you hear from the prophet? How do you hear from the greatest of the prophets? You do it by going and encountering him in his word. And he is all throughout his word. He is not just in the Old Testament in predictive form in some places like Isaiah 53. He is speaking in his word. It's all pointing towards him. It's where we begin to learn more about who he was going to be and the significance of who he is. His word is how he speaks the prophetic word of God to us. And so I want you to think in these terms. Three things for us to think about. Why do we need a prophet? Why is the prophetic office of Christ important to me right now? Three things. The first is that we need someone to proclaim the word of God to us with authority and clarity. We need somebody to proclaim the word of God to us with authority and with clarity. Maybe this isn't true of all of you men. I know you can't just say, you know, all men are the same or all women are the same. People are different. But I need God to speak his word to me with authority. I need at times to be reminded of my place in light of where he is in his place. God's word comes to us with authority. When you are reading things in the Old Testament, when you're reading Isaiah's response to seeing God, and then when you begin to understand in light of what the New Testament tells us, that he's seeing the triune God there. So he's seeing Christ there as well. It's not just the Father that he's seeing. He's seeing God. And Jesus is God. And so it's in the presence of Jesus that the prophet is floored by the authority of God. And that's confirmed then what you see in Revelation chapter 1 when John sees the risen Christ. And he has the same experience almost. It says he falls to the ground as though dead. We need to be reminded of the authority of God. And then we need, what that means is that we need to come and let God speak his word to us with that authority. That it's a serious thing when I take God's word and read it. It's something that then affects change in me, or it's to cause an effect in me, to create a response in me. Second thing, the reason why we need a prophet, is that we need someone to call us on our sin and exhort us to repent of it. See, these next two things, they work together. The third thing is we need someone to proclaim good news to us. These things work together, but people have different personalities. And there are some people who can go on, and their sin doesn't hinder them and encumber them that much. And they know it's bad, but maybe it's just not that big of a deal, to the point that sometimes they don't even think of those things maybe as sinful anymore. Or they try to manage their sin. See, for people like that, you need someone who's a prophet to come to you like Nathan came to David and say, and you know, remember the story in 2 Samuel 12 where David has committed sin with Bathsheba, but he's and I'm sure he knows it's sin, but he's living as if it's not that big of a deal. And so Nathan comes to him and tells him this parable of the man and the lamb and all this. And David says, I'm going to kill the man. And Nathan says, thou art the man. Not in a good way. You are the man who has sinned. You have done this thing. And we need this, friends. For those of us who maybe struggle in this area of not thinking sin is maybe that big of a deal, we need the prophetic, we need Jesus the prophet to speak to us from his word and to call us out on our sin, not just so that we stand condemned, but so that we might turn from it, to be reminded that yes, death lies over there. Life is here. Life is here. But see, for others, there's people in this room that you don't need anybody to point out your sin because you are your own biggest condemner of yourself. Maybe you're paralyzed by your condemnation of yourself. Well, friends, you need good news proclaimed to you. You need someone to tell you that, yes, absolutely, you are a sinner. But because of the work of Jesus Christ in your place on the cross, you can be forgiven of your sin. And you've been raised to newness of life, and you can walk in victory and in new life. And yes, you are going to sin because you are a fallen person living in a fallen world, but you can confess your sin, and he is free and gracious and just to forgive us of all iniquity and all unrighteousness. We have to have these two things happen, our sin pointed out and good news proclaimed to us so that we can be encouraged. This is what it means to have Jesus in the place of prophet in our lives. All of this with the background of that Old Testament prophetic office. You see how significant it is that we see Jesus in this way. And that we see when we come to his word that it is giving him the chance to speak in that role as prophet to us. and that it affects change in us, or that it elicits a response from us. This is the importance of this. I've given you a final thing there just from Revelation 2. I want you to see Revelation 2 and 3 very vividly and clearly picture Jesus in this role as prophet. Let me just read this passage, and I've underlined some places in there that I think show that. He's speaking to the church there, and he says, "I know you are enduring patiently." This is the church at Ephesus. "And bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you." Do you see his authority? "That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." Do you see that allusion back to Isaiah? The people that Isaiah was going to speak to were not going to have an ear to hear. They were going to dull their ears against the message. To the one who conquers, this is the good news looking forward. "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You see that hopeful imagery looking forward, that he is in the position of authority, that he calls out sin, but that he reminds them of good news that's ahead for them if they're faithful, if they walk with him. Friends, be encouraged. Be encouraged by the prophetic role of Jesus. Seek that in your life. Give him time to speak through his word, to proclaim the word of the Lord to us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord, for speaking. And Father, thank you that Jesus is in the position of authority. Father, we want to live in light of that, recognizing him in that place. We thank you, Lord, that even though he was in the position of greatest authority with you, he didn't stay there, but instead came and pursued us so that we sinful people, people who, like Isaiah, would have to admit that we are people of unclean lips. We thank you so much, Lord, that you have brought forgiveness, that it's in Christ that sin is atoned for. The work that you did for Isaiah even anticipates the work of Christ, that he would atone for sin, that holiness could be freely gifted to us who are not holy by any means. Father, if there is any here who is struggling with knowing whether or not they are a believer, I pray, Lord, that they would trust in the work of Christ, that would be the place of their trust and hope. And that if there are those here who are struggling with assurance, Lord, that they would know that the work that you have accomplished in your Son is effectual for them, that they can rest in Christ. They would see Isaiah and Isaiah's response to the work of God on his behalf and to the good news proclaimed to him, to walk in faith and trust. Grant that to us, Lord. Would you grant to us your assurance? Remind us that we are your children. Thank you that you have given us the very life of Christ. May we walk in it for your glory. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.